Good morning. It's great to see you here today. My name is Carl Schieffer. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my privilege to bring you the word. We are in the middle of a series called Our Anchor. Last week, David covered the gospel. Today, I'm going to cover Jesus Christ, just a small subject. Next week, Trevor's got the scripture, his holy word. And so I invite you to come back for the finale of that. Today we are looking towards our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I've loved the music up to this point, haven't you? Because my heart rejoices at the holiness of God. That first song, Holy, Holy, Holy. It rejoices at our Rock and Redeemer. You know, the gracious Savior of my ruined life. And in this part of our series, we're going to cover our anchor. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Christ is our foundation, He's our rock, He's our Redeemer. And we're going to take a look at what John has to say about Jesus today. Before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you, for your word, for your Son, your Spirit. Lord, we are saved into the life of God through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what your word would have to say to us, what your Holy Spirit would teach us, what he would bring to remembrance. To challenge our souls and to soothe them as well. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us here as we get into your word. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today's text is from the Gospel of John. So all the Gospels, there's four Gospels, all of them have a different point of view, right? Mark was likely written first, and it shows Jesus as the authoritative Son of God. Has a very quick pace. The word immediately comes to mind all the time in there. It just moves you from one thing to the next. Matthew showed how Jesus is the messianic Davidic king who fulfills Old Testament prophecies. So he was making his case towards the Jews there. In Luke, Jesus is the perfect Son of Man, the Messiah prophesied by the prophets, who came to save and to minister to people of all nations through the power of God the Holy Spirit. For John, Jesus is the Word made flesh, who reveals the Father in his words and works. So between the opening and closing of John, the gospel is commonly divided into two sections. The first one being the book of signs, and the second being the book of glory. In chapter 20, John tells us the purpose of writing this book. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So what are the purposes of these signs? One commentator said that all Old Testament signs serve to authenticate God's appointed divine messengers so that people would believe the message they brought. So it is with the signs in John's gospel. They were intended to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, and to help people to believe the message and to glorify God. Paraphrase this last verse I just read, Jesus did many signs so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. It is from the book of signs where we get our text for today. It's from John 10, 22 through 30. So if you're able, please stand in to honor the reading of God's word. At the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You may be seated. So the key point here today is that Jesus Christ is sovereign to call, he's powerful to keep, and he's faithful to save. What an anchor, what a foundation. The points here today we'll be covering are one, unbelievers reject his words and works. Two, believers rejoice in his words and works. And three, Jesus is able to save because he is the Son of God. So let's take a quick look at the context of the passage. It says in verse 22, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." So the feast of dedication is referring to a festival initiated in the period after the closing of the Old Testament. What we would now refer to as the intertestamental period. So the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what we refer to today as Hanukkah. So Hanukkah commemorates the rededication of the temple during the time of the Maccabees. When Jesus appears in the temple during the Feast of Dedication to teach the Jews, John writes that Jesus describes himself as one whom the Father consecrated. In John 8:12, Jesus gives witness to himself as the light of the world. Remember, Hanukkah is the festival of lights. Jesus gives witness to himself as the light of the world. According to John, Jesus is the true fulfillment of the Feast of Dedication and lights. And John's gospel repeatedly presents Jesus as the fulfillment of various Jewish feasts. Despite Jesus being the true fulfillment, as we go into point one, unbelievers reject his words and his works. Verse 24 through 26. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.'" So I want to look briefly at the use of signs in this gospel and the reaction by the Jewish leadership, because this will catch us up to today's passage and give us further context. The common consensus among theologians is that there are seven signs in the Gospel of John. There's turning water into wine. That's his first miracle in Cana in John chapter 2. There's the cleansing of the temple, also in chapter 2. The healing of the official son in chapter 4. Healing the lame man in chapter 5. Feeding the multitude in chapter 6. Healing the blind man in chapter 9, and raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And what of the Jewish response to Jesus? They resisted Jesus at the temple without considering if what they turned the temple into was an affront to God. They resisted him when he healed a lame man simply because he healed on the Sabbath, but more importantly, because he equated himself with God. They resisted him when he declared himself the bread of life after feeding the multitude. They resisted him after he restored the sight of a blind man, calling the Pharisees spiritually blind. And they resisted him after he raised Lazarus from the dead. In this case, the high priest said it was better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish, so that from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, who knew the hearts of all the people, knew that these men were not seeking answers to legitimate questions. So he replied, "I told you, and you do not believe." In John 5, he tells the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." A little bit further on in 45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words?" In Luke 17, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man begs Abraham to warn his brothers away from this place of torment that he's found himself in. Abraham told him in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And so it is then, and so it is today. So why, in spite of all this evidence, were the Jewish leaders so adamantly opposed to Jesus as their Messiah? Jesus tells them, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He did not say, as we might have expected, "You are not of my sheep because you do not believe." Rather, he plainly tells these unbelieving Jews, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He was emphasizing their inability to believe. Well, how does one become one of his sheep? Let's consider that in our second point. In verse 26, he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The implication here is that his sheep do believe in him. But how is that so? Is it because his sheep are just better? All right? Do they make good moral decisions? Are they somehow smarter than the average bear? Are they better looking? You guys are good looking. I see three questions that have to be answered here. How do the sheep hear his voice? How does he know them, and how do they follow him? To answer the second question first, he knows them before the foundation of the world. That's from Ephesians 1. Jesus doesn't merely call the sheep in general terms. He calls his own sheep by name, individually. God chooses us based on his will alone and not based on anything we have done, but he calls us individually. So how do the sheep hear his voice? Is there some innate inner goodness that we decide to follow Jesus given enough evidence? Are we smart enough for that? Are we good enough for that? No, we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all dead in our trespasses and our sins. There is no innate inner goodness in us. We are spiritually dead and hostile to God, and thus unable and unwilling to choose God. In John 6:65, Jesus says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father." The first thing that you'll see here is no one. That's pretty clear, right? It's exclusive. It's a universal negative. No one. It applies to everyone, everywhere, at all times, without exception. No one can come to the Father. The next word is also crucial. He says, no one can. This shouldn't be confused with may. So how many of us have pulled out our teacher mode and told a child something like, "I'm sure you can pick up the cat by the tail, but you may not pick up the cat by the tail." All right? There's a difference between can and may. It's the difference between ability and permission. And since we were dead in our sins and hostile to God, We have total moral inability to choose God. We hear God because He chose for us to hear God. God gives us the ability to believe by grace. We can't muster the will to believe it on our own. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is given. It is not earned. It is not merited. You can't deserve it. You don't own it. Finally, then, how do we follow Him? Well, we must believe. To believe in Jesus means more than intellectually believing that He is who He claimed to be. The demons believe in Jesus in that sense, but they're not saved. To believe in Jesus means to commit your eternal destiny to what He did for you on the cross. Rather than trusting in your own good works, as these Pharisees were doing, you must see yourself as a guilty sinner and trust that Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sins that you deserved. But our hearts are changed towards the things of God when we believe. We love the things that are good and hate the things that are evil. So let's look at the stark contrast between unbelievers and believers. We remember how the unbelievers reacted to the words and works of Jesus. They resisted Him even to the point of wanting to stone Him, ultimately leading to the murder of the Son of God, justifying it by saying it was better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. But our hearts rejoice in the truths that are spiritually discerned. I don't know about you, but I sing those songs and my heart rejoices at the truths that are in these songs. So in contrast to the unbelievers, we can see what the seven signs in John tell us. The first sign, turning water into wine. Jesus is the Messiah who inaugurates the covenant order and brings joy. Cleansing the temple. Jesus is the suffering servant who brings the new temple of the church through His death and resurrection. Healing the official's son. Jesus is the Son of God who grants life by the word of His power. Healing the lame man. Jesus is the Son of God who renders people spiritually whole. Feeding the multitude. Jesus is the bread of life who is sovereign over the gift of eternal life. Healing the blind man. Jesus is the light of the world who gives sight to the spiritually blind. And raising of Lazarus. Jesus is the Son of God who rules over death and gives life to the spiritually dead. And we rejoice in the truths of Scripture because they are God-given and eternal. But doubt about our position can creep in. We talked about that, why we are bringing up the anchor. Waves rush in, the boat tips, water comes on, the storms of life hit us. And so what is our anchor? It can't be our feelings about things because our feelings change. Our feelings are not based on anything solid or eternal. We have to base it on the truths of Scripture, the truth of God, the truth of Christ. So this doubt can creep in. Do we really belong to Him? Can we slip away? These emotions are very real. Why else would we sing today that when darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Or I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He must hold me fast. And He is able to hold me fast because He is able to save because He is the Son of God. Our third point. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus gives eternal life. First, note that this is a claim to deity. No one but God can give eternal life to anyone else. Only he who has the power of being in and of himself can possibly give life. He's not derived, he's not contingent, he's not created. Any of those would mean that you are unable to give life. Anything created cannot give life in and out of itself. It's impossible. As it says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is a tough point here. By definition, all eternal life is eternal. Tough, right? We tend to kind of lose sight of that, though, sometimes, depending on what's going on in life. But Jesus indicated that there are two and only two eternal destinies. In Matthew 25, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If it is eternal life, and if God gave it to us, and Jesus says that we will never perish, then it is eternal life. If you could lose it, it's not eternal life. And Jesus promises to keep his sheep. In 10:28, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If Jesus' sheep could perish, it means that he has failed in his mission not to lose any of those sheep that the Father has given him. If that happened, he's not omnipotent. He's not God. Jesus indicates that some thieves and robbers will try to snatch sheep out of his hand, but as the omnipotent Savior, Jesus prevails. He will always hold us fast. And what about the people we know who seem to be Jesus' sheep, but they fell or they walked away? In some cases, they now deny the Savior that they once professed to believe, they believe in. Or what about the battle against sin? This battle that we have as believers, this extant sin that we have because we are still in the body, still in the flesh. Does this jeopardize a believer's salvation? So you might wonder, are they saved? You might wonder, am I saved? Well, God, only God knows our hearts, their hearts. But we can know this. If they truly possess eternal life, they will be miserable in their sin and unbelief. If they can be comfortable in sin and be indifferent about denying Christ, they don't give evidence of being his sheep. We should not give assurance of salvation to people in that condition. If they're miserable, and in this case that's a good thing, then urge them to repent and receive God's forgiveness. The minute they do, they can be assured that they are Christ's sheep and that he will keep them into eternity. On the other hand, if believers could lose their salvation by sinning, then every believer here, every believer who has ever lived would be lost. Because we've all sinned. We've all sinned after coming to faith. In 1 John it says, you're a liar if you say that you've never sinned. See, that would leave a gaping hole in the promise of salvation. Rather, Jesus' point here is that if the Father gave us to Jesus before the foundation of the world, and Jesus gave eternal life to us as a free gift, apart from anything in us, and if he and the Father promised to keep us from every enemy, as we heard in Romans 8, then our salvation is secure. It doesn't depend on our performance, but rather on his promise, on his and the Father's power. On that solid rock I will stand. When Jesus says the Father is greater than all, he means that there's no power in the universe more powerful than the Father, including our stubborn flesh. Satan and his demonic forces are powerful, but they are no match for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let us remind ourselves of the passage read earlier. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus asserts that he and the Father are one. You know, some commentators would say that Jesus only means that he and the Father are united in their resolve to keep all the sheep. But the context makes it clear that that's not really what's happening here. Because it doesn't take into account the Jews' immediate reaction of trying to stone Jesus because, as they charge, you being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew what they heard. Their ears are tuned into a hyper-monotheism. They knew what they heard. Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father in his divine essence. So the point for us is that as Jesus' sheep, we are secure because the Father gave us to Jesus before the foundation of the world. Our salvation is not our doing. We are not Jesus' sheep because we decided to believe. We decided to believe because we are Jesus' sheep. As the apostle wrote in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Once we are born again, none can ever be unborn. Once we are saved, none can ever become unsaved. God will preserve us forever, in faith forever, and they will persevere unto the end. Why? Because he holds us fast. We have nothing to do with it. Our salvation, including our faith, is totally from God. It was entirely by grace and not of our own doing. So the gospel opens with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus, as the coexistent, as the eternal Word, coexistent with the Father, is sovereign to call a people to himself, omnipotent to keep those he calls, for his steadfast love endures forever. Unbelievers suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness in order to live in the darkness that they love. Believers rejoice that God has called them into the light and love his words and works. And the gospel closes with these words. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So some points of application. You can know that you have the gift of eternal life if you believe in Jesus as your Savior. You hear his voice. You know he knows you and you follow him as your shepherd. So ask yourself these questions. Do I believe in Jesus? Jesus' sheep believe in him. That's the mark. Have you trusted solely in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? Believing is more than believing that, but it's believing him. It's placing your trust in him. It's not an intellectual assent, but a trusting in. Number two, do I hear Jesus' voice? Because believers, Jesus' sheep hear his voice. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice. Does the testimony by him and about him ring true in your heart? When you read 1 Corinthians 1:18, what kind of response does it elicit from you? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Is it the power of God in your heart, or is it folly to you? Do you desire to please the shepherd who gave his life to make you his sheep? Don't just say, Lord, Lord. I invite you to read Matthew chapter 7. It's the scariest part in the scripture, I think. Don't just say, Lord, Lord, and then keep doing your own thing. You must become obedient from the heart to his teaching. Third question, Does Jesus know me and do I follow him? Because his sheep know him and they follow him. Jesus knows his sheep. John 10:27, he says, I know them and they follow me. As God, Jesus knows everyone, of course. But this refers to an intimate knowledge, to a personal relationship. You see this in John 10:3, where Jesus says that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. He repeated, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Because the sheep are known by the shepherd, and they know him, they trust him, and follow him wherever he leads. So do you have a close personal relationship with Jesus? Does he know you? And do you seek to know him better? Do you obey his word? You can know that Jesus has given you eternal life if you have received it as a gift through faith in him, and if you obey his voice, have a relationship with him, and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, would that we all know you, that you would know us first, that you would grant us grace, that you would grant us your salvation, that you would grant us eternal life. And Lord, having eternal life, Lord, we know that we are in your hands, and nothing, no circumstance on this earth, nothing created, nothing in the heavenly realms, nothing here on earth can remove us from your hands. Because you have called us your own from before the foundation of the world. You have adopted us as sons and daughters. And Lord, we rest in your hands because you will hold us fast. Lord, I pray for those here today who maybe doubt their salvation because they're in a season of sin. Lord, I pray that they would come back to you, that they would repent, that they would come to your cross and say, Lord, forgive me. Restore my relationship with you. Lord, I pray for those who have not followed you, who either scorn you or perhaps that joy of just knowing that that your cross is not folly, but it is wonderful, that maybe they don't know that, that just doesn't ring true for them. Lord, I pray that they would come to you now and that you would grant them eternal life. Lord, I pray for our church that you would hold us fast and that you would bless this body as we go. And Lord, I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.